All right, well, so hopefully you noticed there's a lot going on here. We covered a lot of ground, but it all hangs together. Remember that, or I don't know that I've said this before, but chapters, the Sermon on the Mount and these two chapters all are a unit. They hang together. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes and says, let me tell you what the law always meant. I am here to fulfill the law. I'm going to teach you what the law always meant, and I'm going to invite you to be my disciples in fulfilling the law. And I'm going to give you my personal help to fulfill the law as you walk with me. In the chapters that were given here, Jesus comes down from the mountain. He puts his money where his mouth is, and he does everything that he is taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what the Father is like. And then he descends the mountain and proceeds to do things that are precisely following his own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and demonstrating indeed what the Sermon on the Mount looks like. We've talked a lot about recapitulation in Matthew, and there's several important ways in which these chapters recapitulate things in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament story. The Sermon on the Mount is about the Exodus, or is about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He came to explain what the law means, and to give grace for the people of God to be able to walk in fulfilling that law. Immediately after the book of Exodus is the book of Leviticus that many people avoid or lose steam halfway through it when they look at all the skin conditions and issues of blood. Hopefully you notice that there's a lot of that in these verses. Jesus is the living temple, and Jesus does what that temple was supposed to do. The tabernacle was all about restoring people to fellowship with God and identifying those things that kept people from fellowship with God. Well, Jesus comes along as the temple in person and removes all the things that would have kept people from approaching God and coming close to him in the tabernacle. After Leviticus is the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, Israel leaves Mount Sinai after finishing the tabernacle, and they put God to the test 10 times. It says that in Numbers 14:22, that Israel has put me to the test these 10 times. In chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, there are 10 miraculous deeds that Jesus does. And these 10 miraculous deeds are the undoing and the reversal of the disobedience of Israel. Rather than bringing judgment on his people that they deserve, he brings these gracious reversals. And this shows how Jesus is living out a retelling of the story of Scripture, but he's living it out in a way that fulfills it. And remember, fulfilling it is so much more than just doing it. It's reliving moments in the Old Testament, but bringing restorative, redemptive actions that are surprising reversals of the judgments of the Old Testament. So I'll identify these 10 sections as we go through. And the first one is the touching of the leper. And hopefully you immediately thought, oh, a leper. Well, that makes me think of all the skin diseases and stuff in Leviticus. Having just preached the Beatitudes, Jesus comes down the mountain, and now he enacts the Beatitudes. Imagine this guy. He has leprosy, not the disease that we know of where digits and limbs fall off, but a skin disease that would have kept him from being a part of the people of God and being able to worship in the people of God. And I want you to imagine this guy. We don't know how long he's been like this, but when he saw people at a distance, he had to cover his face and say, unclean, unclean, you can't come near me. Here's a guy who's lonely, who's isolated, and we see his desperation. We see, think the Beatitudes, his poverty of spirit. Because he sees Jesus, maybe he's heard at a distance what Jesus has been saying on the mountain, and he comes towards him. And this is something he probably shouldn't have done. He comes and he bows down and he says, Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me whole. Notice his faith. His faith just brings him to Jesus. He's like, all right, I got to go to him. And his faith says, he can make me clean. His only question is, are you willing? And I love this moment because Jesus, there's no fanfare. It probably took 3 seconds max. I'm willing. Be clean. And he touches him. There's no drama. Jesus expresses what God's heart is. He's willing. Be clean. And this man is immediately restored to cleanness. And notice how touch in a moment. Jesus touches him. Remember, in the Old Testament, if you touched anything unclean, that contaminated you. Jesus' goodness, his character, his holiness is the reverse. Jesus is not overcome by that uncleanness, but he undoes it by his touch. He undoes it and transfers cleanness to this man. And then notice, if it was a modern day health and wealth preacher, he would have brought this guy up on stage and paraded him around and taken him with him everywhere he went to say, look at what I did to this guy, you know, and God can do this for you too, if only, you know. He doesn't do that. He sends the guy away. And he says, go to the priests. Offer for them what Moses prescribed as a testimony to them. And let me just briefly say, I believe God still does miracles, and we should still pray for miracles. But it's important to also establish that miracles have really happened. Sometimes in zeal or excitement or emotionalism, we overspeak. But Jesus seems pretty keen on go to the priest and establish that you're clean. Make sure that that's happened, right? The next episode is the centurion who comes to plead. It says in our text, for his servant, probably this is his son. The word could be translated that way, and I think it's probably his son. So he comes and says, my son is terribly sick. Will you please come? Or will you please? Well, there's an implicit request for Jesus to do something. Now, first, let's identify this guy. This is an occupier. He's a centurion. He would have been the military commander, probably the chief military commander in the region of the enemies of the people of God. If you want to know why Jesus got killed, this is one of the reasons. Because he ministered to not just outsiders, but enemies of the people of God. All right, this is somebody who was essentially enslaving the people of God and enforcing those who came to gouge taxes out of the people of God. And it's this guy who comes to Jesus and asks for him to do something. And Jesus says, well, you could translate it this way. Would you like me to come to your house and heal him? And he gives this response. And I want to read it again because this is one of the most vocal of the people that come to Jesus. We kind of get the most words from this guy. Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Think Beatitudes again. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Jesus' response is the only time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is amazed. The text says he marvels or is amazed. It's the only time in the entire Gospel of Matthew that Matthew tells us he's amazed. He's amazed that this guy, a Gentile, a leader of the military arm of the enemies of God, gets it. He marvels at this man's faith. And he marvels that this guy gets that, Jesus, you don't need to touch my son. You don't need to go and do anything. I know, because I know how authority works, and I recognize that you have it. Now, authority is going to be a big theme that repeats through the Gospel of Matthew. And so Jesus says, go, let it be done to you as you have believed. We often respond to God by caricatures we have of what God is like. And one of the reasons God gives us the Gospels, one of the reasons he sent his son, is to do away with our wrong conceptions of him. And this guy, he got it. He got that God was able. He got that Jesus had this authority. And then Jesus gives both an invitation, I think. This is, and notice this. I mean, he says, this Gentile gets it. And many of my own people don't get it. There's an implicit warning in this text. And it's going to be a theme that opens up throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that complacent, comfortable insiders to the people of God miss the boat. They don't see what God is doing in Jesus. In the third moment, nobody comes to Jesus, but Jesus goes into Peter's house. Peter's house became Jesus' base of operations in Galilee. And we know that Peter's house was literally across the street from the local synagogue. I mean, 25 yards. We have archaeological evidence going through every century, all the way back to the first century. And we have good reason to believe that it was just right there, a rock's throw, a stone's throw away. And after a long day, Jesus goes into Peter's house. And he goes and finds that Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And he goes, and once again, what does he do? He touches her. And immediately the fever left her. And this is the model response to what God does through Jesus. When somebody is touched by Jesus, they get up and they serve. And it says that she gets up immediately and begins to serve. And it's important to note the Old Testament references, the reference here in verse 17. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Again, I mentioned that what Jesus is doing is acting like the temple. He's going to issue forgiveness to people that only happened through sacrifices at the temple. He's going to cleanse people so that they can come back into temple worship that only happens through the temple. And this, notice what it says. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. He took them upon himself. It isn't just a healing, but it's a taking of those things upon himself to bear them away. There's a famous novel by Oscar Wilde called The Picture of Dorian Gray, and it's about a young man who lives a riotous life of immorality. And there's this, it's named after this picture, this painting, a portrait. And what you come to realize as the novel goes on is people marvel that he can live such a riotous life, and it doesn't seem to affect him until he dies. And they go and see this portrait in the attic, and it's full of wounds and scars and growths because all of his sin, all of his disobedience manifested in the portrait. Jesus is like that portrait because that's what the temple did. And he bears these things so that on the cross he could bear them away. And notice too, in this section, I think we're getting a picture of God's desire for people, that they thrive, that they be well, that they live together with God in fellowship and unity. We see God's desire for human thriving and human flourishing. Then we get this section that Jesus says, well, listen, guys, we're going to cross over to the other side of the Jordan. And we're going to find out that this is a crossing over to a Gentile area. It's a crossing over to a place of great uncleanness. And immediately after Jesus says, guys, we're going to cross over, there's two people who come to him and give these responses to him. One is a scribe. And a scribe, you could think of the scribes as professors, intellectuals. These guys knew a lot. They had a lot of social cachet. And he says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Kind of maybe a proud, I'll follow you wherever you go. Kind of makes me think of Peter when he says, I'll never deny you, even if I have to die. Now, I want you to know that the disciples at this moment would have been like, oh, we get a scribe. This guy, yes, this is going to be, our movement is great, but Jesus, we need this guy. And what does Jesus do? I think he essentially runs him off. He essentially says, no thanks. Foxes, they have holes, birds, they have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He basically gives him a hard word. And we're not told exactly what happened. But Jesus is not impressed with this guy's credentials. He doesn't need this guy on his team. And he gives him the hard word that I think this guy needed to hear. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, it's going to mean disruption to your way of life. And if you're not for that, then you can't be my disciple. Another, notice in verse 21, I didn't notice this until going through it this time. Another of the disciples said to him, so this is a disciple. This guy's following Jesus. He believes Jesus' message. He thinks there's something going on with Jesus. And he says, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Now, this word also seems harsh. It seems like Jesus maybe is even going against the law because the Bible says, honor your father and mother. I don't think Jesus is going against the law because in other places he gets on to the Pharisees for saying, oh, well, you can get out of your obligations to your parents if you say I'm offering this to God. So Jesus isn't doing that. I think he's addressing a weak-spirited disciple. A disciple maybe who's having second thoughts or who's just not sure about this. This guy is essentially saying, hey, my dad hasn't passed. Can I wait until he passes and then I'll be your disciple? And Jesus says to him, there is nothing more important than you being my disciple. There is nothing more important than that. Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. He essentially grabs him by the scruff and says, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you. So notice what Jesus does. To a proud guy, he kind of turns him away. To a guy who's maybe wavering in his faith, he shakes him and in a sense encourages him. And then they go to the other side. Of course, on the way over, they have this moment that resonates with all kinds of passages in Scripture when they're crossing over and there's a great storm. And of course, Jesus is asleep in the ship. This should make you think of Jonah. who is asleep in a ship, crossing over, essentially, on a Gentile mission. Notice the disciples freak out. And Jesus, ESV isn't as strong as the Greek is here. He says, "You cowards. Why do you have so little faith?" And notice, remember we said the Sermon on the Mount is just before this. He's preached on anxiety. I think Jesus is coaching his disciples. He says, when you set out on a mission with me, you should expect disturbances. You should expect apparent failures. You should expect those things. That's a part of what is going to happen if you follow me. Don't expect following me to always produce the kind of outcomes you wish. He's coaching them against despair. He's coaching them against the despair that can inevitably come if we're not aware of it. And notice, too, that Jesus is asleep. I love that. Jesus is asleep. He's a man, like you and I. He gets tired. He's been doing a lot of ministering, and they're crossing over, and the waves, and the water, and he lays down, and he falls asleep. But he gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves. He's God. All right, we see a wonderful picture of both Jesus' humanity and his divinity in this moment. And again, notice the disciples. They marveled. What sort of man is this that the winds and sea obey him? They don't know who he is. They don't recognize him. The fifth installment is the furthest, the ickiest situation a Jew could find himself in. He goes over to the region of the Gadarenes. In the region of the Gadarenes, there's demoniacs, men with demons, who live among the tombs, dead bodies, that's unclean. And there are pigs. It's like a trifecta of uncleanness and separation and distance from God's presence. And of course, this episode is familiar because of all the Gospels. The demons request to be thrown into the, or to be cast into the pigs. And remember, Jesus has already preached even on pigs. Remember, don't cast your pearls before swine. All right, I think Jesus repeatedly uses the imagery of swine as representative of these foreign nations, of the Egyptians, and in this case, of the Romans. And this moment is almost like the crossing of the Red Sea. We see somebody delivered in Jesus' name, and we see the forces that oppressed this man destroyed in water. We see them destroyed in the sea. Notice the demons begged him. It says they begged him to be cast into the pigs. And at the end of the section, when the town finds out what's gone on, they come out and it's the same word. They beg Jesus to depart. Why is that? Why do they beg him to depart? I think there's a number of reasons. One is when the gospel comes to disrupt the status quo economically, it costs money. And there's clearly a financial loss. I mean, imagine if this was your herd or if you were invested in this. This is a clear financial loss. But I think there's probably more than that as well. This community, maybe they couldn't handle the fact that these guys who were, you know, estranged from the community, kind of the outsiders, scapegoats in their community, were now restored to normalcy. They didn't like the way that Jesus disrupted their social order either. The gospel will do both. It will disrupt all orders that are not kingdom orders, that are not the way that God wants people to live. And notice, too, that Jesus, I don't know what we would have thought. What would you have thought if you didn't know the ending of this story? I would have thought maybe Jesus was there, oh, yeah, and, you know, I don't know, done something else. But he just quietly gets in the boat and goes. No fanfare. He departs. It's the fifth episode, the sixth episode. Is when he returns. He crosses back over, back to Capernaum, and a paralytic is brought to Jesus for healing. And notice here, with the first guy, the guy with leprosy, it was his faith that made him well. Notice in this case, it's the faith of the people who brought him. It's their faith that made this guy well. They come, they bring him, they think, you know what? Jesus has got the answer. We're going to bring our friend to Jesus, and hopefully Jesus will do something. And among other things, I think this is an encouragement that we often need to have faith where other people don't. We need to pray for people. I mean, I think this is an admonishment and an encouragement to pray. Bringing somebody before the Father in Jesus' name is equivalent to these guys dragging their friend to Jesus to do something. It's an encouragement to do that. Notice the scribes are the guys here once again. This is the guy that maybe got rebuffed before, or a crowd like that. The scribes are the guys who conspired with Herod to tell him where, you know, the coming king was to be born. The scribes are the ones that, with the Pharisees, that Jesus says, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we've also been told that Jesus taught with an authority that the scribes didn't have. Maybe the scribes are jealous, but they're like, that's blasphemy. Because Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And guess what? That's right. Only God can forgive sins. And that should make us pause, right? This is something they don't get. Only God can forgive sins, and he only forgives sins at the temple. Well, Jesus is here forgiving sins. And you can't look at somebody and know their sins are forgiven. So that's why Jesus says, well, okay, let me give you something you can measure. Pick up your mat and go home. And he demonstrates to them that he has the authority both to heal and to forgive. And again, notice his desire to restore the whole person. Well, then we get a little interlude where Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector. And if there was anybody more hated than the centurions, than Roman soldiers, it would have been this Jewish tax collector. This is a guy who works for the occupiers and makes money off of his working for the occupiers. And more than that, he's a part of the problem of gouging people of more than they were supposed to give. All right, this is somebody that was beyond the pale. The disciples actually may have been more uncomfortable that this guy was called than that they crossed over the sea to go to the Gentile region. It's this guy, Matthew, that's called. And this episode after this is also shocking, mainly to the Pharisees. Jesus goes over to this house of this tax collector, Matthew, and he sits and he eats. He's celebrating. I want you to imagine a festive scene. I want you to imagine a scene of a lot of noise, a lot of food being passed around. And the Pharisees they're upset. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Think about the power of dining, of conviviality, of conversation. We don't know this, but in the ancient world, to eat with someone was a form of great intimacy. The Pharisees would only eat with particular people. And here's Jesus celebrating around a table. It's a picture of the kingdom, one of welcome, one of, again, conversation and conviviality. Outsiders who are poor in spirit get the message better than the complacent insiders among the people of God. And of course, Jesus underlines that he says, quoting Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. If you're so scrupulous about your religious life, if you're so scrupulous about perhaps even your own personal salvation, in a sense, and you don't get that God wants to catch you up in his ministry of mercy to people who don't deserve it, which is you, then you miss what it's all about. Then the disciples of John come and they say, well, okay, Jesus is like, he's partying. I mean, he's having a big old time and we fast. Why don't you guys fast? And this is a very important moment. When Jesus says, well, you know, it's like a bridegroom coming. This is not just an illustration. This is the fulfillment of all kinds of streams of scripture in which God is Israel's husband, in which God divorces Israel because of her sin, in which there are promises among the prophets that God will restore his relationship with his people. This is the fulfillment of all kinds of promises in the prophets. And Jesus is saying, listen, there is a new order of the ages that has come. The fulfillment of all the promises of Scripture are happening right here and right now. And all this imagery here of feasting and clothes and wine, I think it all goes to center in on the celebration of the kingdom of God and the welcome of the kingdom of God and God restoring his bride to him and redeeming his bride. The bridegroom has come. Are you kidding? Why would you fast when there's a party going on? This is essentially what Jesus is trying to say. That there is a party going on because history is turning and God is redeeming his bride. You can't fast when that's going on. The seventh and eighth episodes go together because this story about the daughter of the synagogue leader and the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years are intertwined with one another. All right, they go together. We find out in the other, in I think it's Luke, that this girl was about 12 years old. And this woman has had this issue of blood for about 12 years. So there's something about these women that that is supposed to catch our attention. So Jesus is on his way to go heal this girl, to raise this girl from the dead. And this woman with the issue of blood touches him. And Jesus says, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And then he goes and heals and raises this little girl from the dead. I think that these two individuals are both real people that Jesus healed and a picture of Israel as a barren woman, which is a theme all through Scripture, and as essentially dead in her sin. I think they're symbolic. They're real people who Jesus healed, but they're symbolic of where Israel is, unless God does something. And Jesus is precisely doing that. He's undoing barrenness, and he's raising from the dead. In the ninth incident, we get another group of two people. These are the two blind men that follow Jesus and cry out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." This is the first time in the gospel that anybody other than Matthew has recognized Jesus as the son of David. And remember, go all the way back to the genealogy. In the genealogy, we have this genealogy that starts with promises to Abraham and that goes with promises to David. These guys who are blind see. These guys who can't see, they recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham to bless all nations, of the promises to David that there would come an heir of David that would rule over all nations. They see, even though they don't see. And so Jesus restores their sight, and they see in a less important way than the way that they see him as the son of David. Then we have the tenth, the final reversal of the testings in Numbers, and that is the exorcism of the mute demoniac. Again, people bring this man to Jesus, and notice with this that he's mute. We just saw some guys healed of blindness. There's people that are healed of issues of blood. There's people that they can't work. Jesus is restoring the human person in every way. That's his desire. It's not just to save souls, but to save the whole person and restore them to fellowship. And again, this section ends with verse 34 is probably... It sounds an ominous note, but the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." So we begin to see the opposition that's going to mount in Jesus' crucifixion. And then we have this final section. Let me read it. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Jesus has demonstrated to his disciples what God wants. He has demonstrated that God wants health and wholeness and restoration and mercy to be given to people. He has shown his disciples what his kingdom is like. It's a place of table fellowship. It's a place where strangers are welcome, where enemies are welcome. And he's calling his disciples to follow him on this mission. In the next section, Jesus will send them out to do precisely what he's just demonstrated to them how to do. And notice how this follows that pattern that repeats throughout Scripture of the God demonstrating and showing who he is and what he's done before he ever commands, and then inviting his people to be a part of that. At Mount Sinai, God had shown Israel that he wanted to deliver them from slavery before he ever called them into covenant, ever called them into action. He teaches about his way. He lives the mission that is his kingdom before their eyes, and then he sends them out to imitate him. And it's the same for us. So this section answers a couple of things. What does it look like to fulfill the law? Do you want to know what it looks like to fulfill the law? Maybe you feel like Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is too abstract. Then read these chapters. Jesus fulfills the law by forgiving people, by healing people, by inviting them to table fellowship. What is God's kingdom like? This section answers that by saying that it's a place where messed up, broken, undeserving people are welcome and sought after. where Jesus goes and goes to great distances to bring those people in. It's a place of restoration, a place where God is interested in putting people together in their entirety. What is God's king like? Again, the Gospels give us a picture of Jesus, and we should come away captured with who Jesus is and what he's like. Well, what do we learn about Jesus? He desires for people to be whole. That's his will. That's his desire. He's merciful. He's humble. Jesus never in this section sort of toots his own horn about what he's done, and he's done some amazing things. He's modest. He's authoritative. But I want to end with this. I want to go back to the leper. This leper heard what Jesus said, saw what Jesus did, and despite everything he knew about uncleanness, approached Jesus. To people who are broken, to people who are at their wits' end, they look at Jesus and he's approachable. They're like, he's got the answer. I'm going to find whatever way I can to get near that guy. Amen? I want to end with a question for us. And the question is, would that same guy approach us? Would that same guy approach you? Would he approach me? And who are the lepers of our day? And would they have that same kind of confidence if they saw us and heard us talk, go, I'm going to come to this person because I think there's something going on? And hopefully that's a challenging question, but I want to bring it back to observing him and worshiping him and sharing in his life, because it is as we see him in the pages of Scripture and as we give ourselves to the study of that, that we begin to grasp, that we begin to have the scales fall away from our eyes and see what he's like. And then we begin to forget ourselves, right? And that frees us up to be the kind of people that I think will be approachable. But it all comes as we gaze on him and behold him. Amen? Amen. All right, let's stand up. We're going to come to the Lord's table.